Okay, we are, as we mentioned, beginning our discussion on the discipline of fellowship, which is on page 17 of the material. And following that, we will have the discipline of giving and the discipline of teaching. And I believe that's it, yes. So we are on our last three, a little more than halfway through the study. Well, beyond halfway. If you'll notice under the introduction there on page 17, there is a recap of what we have thus far covered in our study of spiritual disciplines. We've talked about prayer. Just to note his emphasis in regard to these things, especially the value of secret, simple, and steadfast prayer. We've talked about meditation, which he defines as contemplating God, his works, his words, and things that are worthy of virtue. We have discussed fasting as a means of humbling oneself before God when joined with sincere prayer. And the subject of singing, which edifies the singer. And might we add, those to whom he sings, in addition to being an opportunity to praise God. And so these four have been beneficial studies. And as we begin to talk about the subject of fellowship, I would just remind you of what I said about this particular lesson, this particular outline. I don't want to be too critical of Brother Mark Copeland, who prepared this material, because he did a good job with the general series. But he makes a point in the third point of the introduction. The idea, when we're talking about the subject of fellowship, is that Christians did things together. They assembled together for worship. They spent time together in activities such as prayer and singing, and valued the time together as something beneficial. That's true as far as it goes. And that is the emphasis that he's going to place. So his approach to this particular lesson is one that's practical in nature. When we talk about having fellowship with one another, let's just put it this way. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to have fellowship long distance. And actually, that is something that is rather common in the religious world today. I had a discussion. Actually, I wasn't part of the discussion, but I heard about a discussion put that way that was held between some gospel preachers and a preacher study down in Waco a month or two ago. And they were someone brought it up. I don't know who did, but they questioned whether it was appropriate or beneficial for a congregation to use the internet to stream worship services. And so, without going into great detail about it, there were some individuals that had concerns about it. Well, there is an obvious concern that comes up when you're watching something on television or you're watching something on the internet. You're not there. You're not in participating in that sense. Though there certainly can be a benefit to seeing it. The danger would come when an individual were to substitute that with having fellowship with the saints. And that's actually something that has been done in the past, that not only with regard to the internet, but before that, with regard to television. Every Sunday morning, you can find several worship assemblies that are being seen online and taped and broadcast on TV. And a lot of people think that, I need some spiritual edification. I need some to get in touch with my Lord. And so what I'm going to do is turn on the TV and I'm going to watch a worship assembly. And they feel that would be sufficient. And that's kind of an absurd thing. Certainly not something in keeping with the model that is found in the New Testament. And so these preachers, what they were concerned with is that one might be encouraged to stay at home rather than otherwise go to an assembly for the purpose of worshiping God and thus participating in the fellowship that we have when we attend worship services, fellowship with one another. And I think that is a legitimate concern. I don't think that's necessarily a reason why it would be unscripturally improper to stream such worship services. I've mentioned this once before. It's been well over a year ago when my dad was ill in the hospital that I had opportunity to listen to a gospel meeting that was ongoing at Woodmont. They streamed their services, and they were doing it that evening. And while I was alone in the hospital room with my father, I was watching this on TV, and there were several prayers that were said on his behalf while the worship was going on. And that was very much a benefit and a comfort to me. So that was a beneficial thing. But I wasn't there. It's not the same thing. And what he's talking about here is that in a practical way, it's very difficult to say that you're having fellowship if you're not actually interacting with or sharing with individuals in action, in activity. And so as a part of discipline, as a part of growing stronger and spiritually maturing, this is going to be an important consideration, because individuals will say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I have fellowship, I'm in this congregation, but they're not coming, they're not worshiping, they're not involving themselves with other Christians, then they're not going to be exercising in the concept of fellowship to grow stronger and mature as a Christian. That's the emphasis. That's where the emphasis lies. Having said that, I think that there is something that is lacking in the lesson. He defines fellowship, if you'll notice in point two, in this introduction, as from the Greek koinonia. And there are actually several terms that are used in the New Testament that are translated fellowship or have something to do with fellowship besides koinonia. But this is the one that's most prominently used. And all of them have to do something with sharing. The term literally means joint participation. We want to talk a little bit about that. But he does that, and he mentions it, and then he talks about Acts 2:42 that we read, where we are told that the disciples here, very early in the infancy of the church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then points out the idea that they did things together. And then he immediately goes into Roman number 1, talking about the need for fellowship and the problem when such is not, again, practically being done, is because of self-centeredness. And he begins to talk about self-centeredness and spends a great deal of time discussing this before he gets into a discussion of the actual practice of fellowship in the assembly and other things. I want to spend just a few minutes to introduce our time together by discussing the Christian concept of fellowship in a little bit more detail. Because I think that it gets a bit short-shrifted in this practical lesson, and I think the concept is worthy of our time. So I want you to go back there to Acts chapter 2 with me, and by the way, as we go through this, if anyone has any questions or comments, feel free to interrupt me. But I have a few things that I wanted to add before we actually get into that discussion in Roman number 1. In Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 42, he's actually talking about the establishment of the church. What the disciples did early on, certainly, but how that they became disciples. And it, of course, begins earlier in verses 37 and following, where we are told that they asked what they must do to be saved, and the response was to repent and be baptized. And then he continued to exhort them, as stated in verse 40. And then in verse 41, those who gladly received his word, that is, they responded to the command that he gave them in verse 38. They believed on Christ and were obedient to the gospel. They were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. I want you to look at that phrase, added to them, because the concept of being added to something is very much tied in with the idea of fellowship. I cannot, just as a very logical and simple way of putting it, I cannot be in fellowship with someone if I have not been added to that group. Because we're talking about joint participation. When you talk about joint participation and sharing, you're talking about doing something with other people. The biblical concept of fellowship, as it impacts the Christian, and is fellowship with other Christians. And in order for you to be in fellowship with other Christians, you are jointly participating in something. And, of course, the first thing would be salvation, as indicated here. We are added to the body of Christ. We are added to the kingdom of God. We are reconciled with Christ. And so the first joint participation is in the relationship that is sustained with God in Christ, and as such, with those of like precious faith. You become a community, in other words. And so you know, the people actually utilize that term sometimes. I'm not sure that always in an accurate way. I've heard it misused or abused, but you know, of what fellowship are you? And when they say that, it's like, what denomination are you a part of? Or what church are you a part of? What is your fellowship? And there is that sense that when we are added to the Lord's church, when we become an individual who is a saved individual, then because of the relationship that we have with God, we have a kinship, a joint participation with other Christians in both responsibilities, things that God will require each of us to do, both individually and collectively, as well as blessings that come as a result of the relationship we sustain. So the first thing I want you to consider when we talk about the subject of fellowship, that the Christian concept of fellowship has its basis in a relationship. First of all, and you've heard this many times from the pulpit, but it bears repeating because it's a simple way of explaining it. First of all, the relationship must be, or fellowship must be vertical in the sense that you must be acceptable to God. You and God must have legitimately a relationship for you to legitimately have a relationship that is horizontal with those who are Christians. And that is why, even though the world rejects the concept, for the most part, the religious world rejects the concept, that there is a proper place for expunging an individual from your fellowship, of refusing fellowship to those who are considered by God as being lacking or unworthy of fellowship. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. So it is based in a relationship. And that relationship first is vertical. If I have a relationship with God as a Christian, then as a result of that, I have a fellowship with those who are also Christians, as I am. Now, there is another way in which the term fellowship is used, and that is on a congregational level that very much impacts our practical activities and involvement with other Christians. I've heard individuals say that you know, if I'm a member of this congregation, you've got another congregation across town, or that we're not in fellowship with them, and they're not a part of our fellowship. And that is, depending upon what you mean by that, accurate or it's inaccurate. And it just kind of depends upon what you're referring to, what you mean by that. I want you just to note, to show one side of it. The book of Romans in the 8th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Romans chapter 8. In verse 17. Now, the context is dealing with the fact that we are adopted children. And as a result of that response to the gospel, we're told in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And notice that if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs. The concept of joint heirs. Well, who of us? Who is? Well, all of us are joint heirs with Christ. There is a joining together, joint participation. The concept of fellowship is something that's indicated by that. And of course, again, that is the basis of our salvation. Because if we are joint, faithful, we are joint heirs. The idea that we inherit the possibility of eternity. Go also now, if you will, to 2 John and verse 9. 2 John and verse 9. And make note of the fact that not all who have been obedient to the gospel, because under consideration here are those who have departed from truth. But in verse 9 we are told, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Again, these are individuals who have been obedient to the gospel and yet have departed from truth and refuse to accept it. And so they do not have God. And so this relationship that they once had with God, this reconciliation, has been has been damaged because of their sin, because of their false teaching. But in verse 10, he gives instructions that if anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine, that is, these individuals who do not have God, if they come to you, you are not to receive him. The word receive there is that Greek word koinonia. We're not to jointly participate with him. That's not true. That's not true. The receiving is not that. Don't receive into your house and reading, for he who greets him shares. The word share is the one that's koinonia. So if you have this kinship and show this affiliation for this individual by receiving in your house, eating with him when he is not teaching truth, but he has departed from truth, then by doing that, you are jointly participating with him in his evil deeds. You see, you're not supposed to do that. So individuals who are not worthy then are not to be accepted. We can go, of course, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we would find an example of that as well. When there was a sexually immoral person in their midst, and because of his sin, the Apostle Paul gave instructions that when they came together as a church, they were to withdraw themselves from that individual to exercise discipline, because he was not worthy. And so, again, there are two ways in which we can look at it. When we talk about fellowship, I have fellowship. I am a joint heir with everyone who names the name of Christ and is faithful to God. It doesn't matter where I am. And this is a wonderful thing. You have, I'm sure, I've had perhaps more opportunity than some of you, but you have had opportunity to travel to other places and to visit in other congregations and to find those again with like precious faith as you that you have that kinship with and that fellowship with in the faith, that hope of glory that is common to all who are Christians, and that is a blessing that we have. And we have likewise had other individuals come into our congregation, preachers of the gospel who have come and who have brought to the doctrine of Christ, and as such have been received into our house and greeted by us, and we have heard the gospel proclaimed, and that is a blessing as well. There is another sense in which, as a congregation of God's people, we have what we might refer to as a local fellowship. There in 1 Corinthians 5, I alluded to the text. Who was it that was told to withdraw themselves from the individual who was walking in an immoral way? It was the church of Corinth. It wasn't other churches that were told to do that. It was this congregation that had this responsibility. We are told that the elders, as they exercise oversight in a local church, their oversight is limited only to that congregation over which they serve as elders. And so there is a limited concept of fellowship in the sense that the fellowship that I enjoy with this congregation as a member of this congregation is something that is beyond the mere idea of the common salvation that we enjoy. I have certain responsibilities to this group. I am amenable to the elders of this group. There are limitations as to what type of involvement and the extent of that involvement that I can have with other groups because of the way in which the Lord established the church and the way the church is to work. That's something that often is not understood, and it is as a result of that that we have some violations of autonomy and other things that that have reared its ugly head, or their ugly heads, over the generations and centuries, actually. That have preceded us. So these are problems as well that come up. But with all of this, I want you to understand, first of all, that when we talk about the concept of fellowship, we're not just talking about doing things together. It's not just doing things together. It's a relationship that is sustained, a relationship that we are called to cultivate. It is a relationship we are called to work at. You have to recognize that as a child of God, you are involved with other Christians. And so a concept of being on your own, a free agent Christian, is one that is not sustainable as a spiritual premise. It's simply not. And we see that quite often. We'll have individuals, for example, who will come and they will visit our congregation. And they will be long-time visitors of our congregation. They're happy to come here, happy to worship. But they never identified with this group as a member of this congregation. And as such, what happens? Well, while they come and they worship and engage in certain activities of worship, they are not actively involved in the work that God calls us as a collective to do, number one. And secondly, and this is one that often is not thought of, and I think is perhaps the most germane, they are not amenable to the discipline of a local congregation. How can you withdraw from someone who has not identified themselves as members of your congregation? And so there are certain responsibilities that we have that can only be fulfilled within a congregational arrangement and being a part of that congregation. We're not talking about being joining up with a country club, and we're not talking about anything that is overt as a ritual or requirement. As some do. In other words, in times past, there have been things that are required in the Baptist Church. For example, it's very common that you are baptized in the Baptist Church, or some of you may be remember how this was done in the past, where it was very common when you went to another congregation that the elders would write a letter and would be stating a faithful member of that congregation. As you're going to another, you would give the elders of the next congregation your letter, and it would be basically a letter of introduction, or he's okie dokie. And our eyes, you can accept it, a letter of acceptance in that regard. And those things are things that, while there may be times when such is expedient and appropriate, it's certainly not something that is required. But what is required is for you to make known you are a part of, desire to be a part of, and to involve yourself in the work of a local congregation, because there are certain things that you must do in order to be acceptable to Him. It's not all individual, some of it's collective as well. And that's and again, there are a lot of people who are just fine and dandy with just going on without being involved in that way. But they're lacking in their responsibilities, both to God as well as to the brethren in Christ, and that's something to consider as well. I remember there is, and I've mentioned this as an illustration before, but there is a cartoon that some of you may remember, a comic in the newspaper called Ricochet, and it was in the Odessa American when I was growing up, and saw it for many, many years. And almost every Sunday, there was this man was a cowboy, but he was also this. Artist, he was a cowboy, but he was also an individual who had faith in God, and so there was something religious on Sunday in the paper. And often it was a lone gunfighter who would go out on some cliff overlooking the Grand Canyon and commune with God. And the whole point was is that I don't need other men; all I need is my relationship with God. And the big guy in the sky knows what I mean and what I'm about, and I know I'm close to Him and I don't need anything else. Well, that, it's kind of a neat thing when you see the picture of the vista and the lone horse rider on the silhouetted on the cliff, but it's not the concept of Christianity that's revealed in Scripture by any means, and that's something we need to keep in mind. And so with that in mind, this is the basic application that he is making here, is that if indeed you have a fellowship with God and Christians, then you need to exercise that. You need to actively participate. And that is one of the spiritual disciplines that we need to consider as being important and will be helpful in the church as children of God. Okay? So I just wanted to get that out before we get into a discussion of the actual material that's in the handout. Anybody want to add anything to that, or any questions? Everyone let me talk all night by myself. Yes, Dick.
So it seems like when it boils down to, rightly so, is the introduction to 3A and C is, you might call that, physical fellowship in the local congregation, one rather. And then, right, so you write about the all the children of God that have the vertical fellowship with God, that they have fellowship with all those that have that vertical fellowship. And so it seems together. I guess you call it physical and spiritual fellowship. Just like when we partake of the Lord's Supper, those over east, it's our Saturday, it's their first day of the week, and then when we meet on the first day of the week, it's their Monday, but we're having fellowship with all that have partaken or offer taken or will be taken of the Lord's Supper, even though we've never seen them.
Yeah, in the sense of the relationship and the communion that we share together. I don't like the idea of physical and spiritual per se as the two terms. I would say maybe the relationship and then the actual activity of sharing. And of course, the emphasis he's giving here is the activity of sharing. Because when we are engaging in acts of worship and having fellowship with one another, that's certainly a spiritual thing. Even as you'll notice as we look at some of these verses, two things that come to mind. One is the benevolent activity that was shown for the indigent saints in Judea, and secondly, with regard to the support that was given, for example, to the Apostle Paul as an evangelist and the work that he is doing. In both those cases, what you actually have is the passing of money. Now, if there's anything more material, more physical than that, the passing of money, I don't know what it is. This person needs money, so I take something out of my wallet and I give him some money. But that is a spiritual act. It is an example of joint participation and of sharing. It is considered a spiritual work. We emphasize greatly in our discussion the importance of not getting too involved in what we refer to as the social gospel, social engineering that became in the eyes of many of the prominent purpose and use of the church. And we say the church is not a social institution, it's a spiritual institution. What do we mean by that? Well, the purpose of the church is to evangelize and to edify and to practice a limited amount of benevolence. And we refer to these as spiritual works. And they certainly are. But when we send money to the men that we support in the work of evangelism, whether they be in India or whether they be the men that we're supporting here in Texas, we're sending them money. But Paul, when the Church of Philippi did that, he said that you share with me in the gospel. And again, that's that same term, pointing in. They were sharing with him in the spiritual work of evangelism by supporting him so that he could evangelize. And that was a spiritual work. And in the same way, the practice of benevolence, though it is actually helping someone in a physical way by the use of money or the goods that will allow them to have sufficient food and shelter. By doing that, you are engaging in what is a spiritual work. And so that almost maybe sounds a little bit counterintuitive, but in reality, we keep that in mind. There are certain physical things that we can do, certain activities that we can do that help us to enjoy spiritual kinship and to exercise that spiritual relationship that we have as Christians. And so that's just something to keep in mind or a way of looking at it as well. Anybody else?
You express it better than that. But on the other hand, here again, there's a positive fellowship and negative, that might not be the right word, but all those that have vertical fellowship have fellowship with another, and the solid God that does not have the vertical fellowship, all the others that don't have that vertical and fellowship with another, you brought out in 2 John 9:11.
Sharing in ungodly.
If you go along with their false teaching, you're having fellowship with the false teaching.
Yeah, the concept of fellowship is actually a value neutral term. When you talk about fellowship, you're talking about jointly participating in something, and it doesn't matter what you're talking about, it could be any number of things. But what we were, of course, emphasizing here is the fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus. And we need to limit ourselves when we're understanding in that sense as to what it is in context. The last thing that I put in the material that I wrote down is that when we talk about it, it's not just doing things together, it is the relationship. I said also as a scriptural concept, this idea of Christian fellowship, it's not just doing things together, it is limited to doing only authorized things. And I might add to that, it's not only limited to doing authorized things, but also limited to doing those authorized things with authorized people, in the sense of Christian fellowship. So when we talk about the subject of fellowship, it is something that is extremely limited. And while we have approached that from the negative so far in this discussion, in that we do not have the right to have fellowship with those that do not have that vertical relationship. And when we're talking about this, please keep in mind a distinction has to be made as well from those who have become Christians and those who have not. And when we're talking about fellowship in this sense, we do have to keep in mind that this discussion is with regard to those who have obeyed the gospel and become Christians, but for whatever reason, they're not abiding in truth, they're not practicing righteousness. We have two examples that we gave. One would be not abiding the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. The other one is sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. And we could include that to any practice of sin. That those individuals who are engaging in those kinds of activities, they have shown themselves to be unworthy to God, and as a result of that, we are to limit our fellowship with them. There is a period of long suffering that we practice, but ultimately, if they are unrepentant, we are required to withdraw ourselves from those individuals. So that's in the negatives. There's two things that I want to make with regard to this. First of all, that's the negative approach, and I have a positive side of this that I want to make note of first in a moment. But before I do, I want you to understand that that's talking about those who are Christians who are not as they should be, and thus they have forfeited this relationship. But it's not talking about those in the world. The question might be, can I have fellowship with those in the world? Well, not in the scriptural sense or the Christian sense of fellowship, because they're not Christians, you see. But the Bible tells me to treat them in a different way than it tells me to treat the individual in 2 John 9. The individual in 2 John 9, I am not to eat with him, not to receive him in my house. I'm not to have anything to do with him. And you think to yourself, well, at least he's a Christian. He may not be doing what he's supposed to do. Maybe he's fallen away, but at least he's a Christian. But the fact is, and well, just to explain it very, very simply, if you'll go with me over there in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul explains why it is that that Christians who have faltered in some way are actually treated in a stronger way with regard to our dismissal of them and our responsibilities to withdraw ourselves from them than individuals in the world. And he says in verse 9, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. We're not supposed to keep company with the sexually immoral. Make sense? Well, what about the people who are in the world who aren't Christians that are sexually immoral? Think about this. If we don't keep company with them, if we aren't in their presence, if we're not around them, we can't preach to them, we can't save them. And Paul said, when I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, I wasn't talking about the world. Notice what he says in verse 10. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. He's saying, I'm not telling you that you should not have an adulterer who is in the world, who is not a Christian, come and eat dinner with you. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that an individual who is obviously in sin, who is teaching error, that you shouldn't have them come in and eat with you. I'm not saying that. If that were the case, and not just coming in with eating with you, but shaking their hand in the supermarket or talking to them at the ball game. We're not talking about that, Paul says. If that were the case, I mean, that's what the world is made up of. You'd have to go up on a high mountain, sequester yourself in a monastery, and stay away from everybody. If that were the case, that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, I have written to you, verse 11, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even eating such a person. I'm telling you, that's the way you're supposed to treat other Christians. And why? Well, of course, the whole purpose of this was by exercising the discipline to bring them to repentance so that they might be reconciled to God. So you're trying to save souls in both cases. But with the world, you save souls by going to them and by preaching to them. With a Christian who is erring and is unrepentant, you save his soul by withdrawing yourself from him, by shunning him, by humbling him, so that he'll see the error of his ways and that he will come back and he will repent. And that's the reason for both of those things. And so he says, as he continues with this in verse 12, he said, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Outside of what? Outside of the fellowship of Christ. I don't have anything to do with that, Paul said. And by extension, you don't have anything to do with that. We don't judge the people who are not Christians. Who judges the people who aren't Christians? God does. God condemns those who are outside the body of Christ. Our responsibility, you'll notice here, is to judge those who are inside. Those who are outside, God judges, but you are to put away from yourselves an evil person. So our responsibility is to judge. In that sense, it is not, again, that I'm setting myself up as the standard, but we make discern, we make decisions, we make judgments concerning an individual's standing with God. And that is the responsibility that we have as Christians. People today talk about that, and they say, you don't have the right to judge me. You know, another Christian in the congregation, you don't have the right to make any judgments about me in my life. Well, in actuality, Paul says that's something I'm required to do. We are to look out for one another. If we see someone who is a child of God, one of our fellowship, one of our local congregation, who is not what they should be, then we have the responsibility to go to them in the spirit of meekness to restore that one. And by doing so, we get the right and proper standing with God. If they're unwilling to repent, and they persist in that rebellion to God, then we're given the responsibility, as seen here in the text, to withdraw ourselves from them. And that is, of course, again, to save yourselves. Yes, Josh?
Let's say for a moment that we know a brother from another congregation who is very plainly in error or in sin of some sort. Now, we can't necessarily withdraw ourselves from that brother because he's not from our congregation. We don't have that local withdrawal, but you keep talking about that local congregation withdrawal. What about in the broader sense?
Yeah, well, there are a couple of points to keep in mind. The first one is what you establish. When it comes to this practical aspect of fellowship, it is a local circumstance. You find there is absolutely no example or indication in Scripture that the practice of withdrawal, actually withdrawing from an individual, which is, again, withdrawing fellowship, that is ever done outside of the congregation. Now, the marking of false teacher is, but the withdrawal of fellowship, because fellowship in the sense in which it is being used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a congregational thing. It is the responsibility of that congregation to mark that one. Okay, so we have an individual who is marked and he is withdrawn from. And he is no longer considered acceptable in that congregation because he's not acceptable to God. So he goes down the street to the next congregation. Do we have the right to say, okay, well, you can come here because we haven't withdrawn from you? Well, of course not, because that person is not right with God. And this is the principle, and I'm just going to add one thing, and then I'll make the application to what he was saying. I want you to go with me to Romans 14, because this is the positive side of it. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, we are told, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So here we're told to receive an individual. This is an individual who is weak. Now we have to define in the context as to what is weak. But this individual, notice in verse 3, he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Which one has God received? Both. I mean, you know, the one who doesn't eat isn't supposed to judge the one who eats because God's received the one who eats. The one who eats isn't supposed to judge the one who doesn't eat because God's received the one who doesn't eat as well. That's the point. Same thing with regard to verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One person is esteemed one day above another, another is esteemed every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Why does Paul tell us to be fully convinced in our mind whether we observe a day or not? Well, because in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. So whether the individual is observing the day, he does it to the Lord. This is something that indicates very clearly that it is accepted by God. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it, and again that God accepts him in that. So this is the second part of it. We have absolutely no right to withhold our fellowship from any individual who is accepted by God. And that is equally as important and something that we need to equally be careful of understanding. Now, Dick has alluded to this, and we mentioned it early in the class. In order for there to be a legitimate claim upon what we might refer to as horizontal fellowship, and in practicality, in order for an individual to come to us and say, I want to join with this group, and I want to jointly participate in the responsibilities and the discipline and the blessings that this group has to offer, there first must have to be that vertical relationship with God. And so, if you have a congregation that has determined that that person is not in proper standing with God, and they've withdrawn from that individual, and he comes down to this group, okay, some judgment has to come to mind here. First question, is the action of that congregation legitimate? So it took me a second to get that term, but is it legitimate? In other words, another person comes to us and says, I've been withdrawn from by this congregation, I want to place membership with you. Do we automatically say, no, you can't do that because they've withdrawn from you? Well, no, because if what they did was wrong, then that person is in fellowship with God. They were mistaken, or they were maybe just evil in what they did. We don't have the right to refuse an individual who God accepts. That sometimes can be difficult to determine. And that is why it takes discernment. One of the reasons why God put elders in the church, it is something to where what we have to do is to the best of our ability, determine whether or not any individual who approaches us, who is a child of God, and who says, I am faithful, we do the very best we can to determine whether he is or not. And understanding our fallibility, the fact that we may make wrong decisions, the very best of our wisdom and ability, we are to determine whether that is a valid claim and act upon our conscience. And that's all we can do. The fact that the West Side congregation does not accept a person into their local fellowship has absolutely no bearing as to whether they are accepted by God. That it just cannot, because it is only determined by God. God is the one who makes that decision. But we don't have the right to say, well, I'll leave it up to you and God, and we'll just accept you. Because the scriptures very clearly indicate that we are given the responsibility to determine that to the best of our ability and act upon it. And there's some logical aspects of this as well. Why in the world would I say, ask between you and God, if you want to be a part of us, you can be a part of us, and go along and accept him, having lead prayers, having wait on the table, worship with him, extend him the right hand of fellowship, when all along that person's lost and going to hell? What good am I doing that person? I'm not doing any good at all. And my concern is not with making people feel good or to swell the numbers of our congregation. If that's what we're all about, is yeah, we'll accept you. Come on, look how big we are. Look how much we've grown. Look how vibrant our singing is. Look how many people are happy. So what it's all about has absolutely no bearing upon what it is to be in fellowship with God and to be right in our relationship with him. Our only responsibility is to be in fellowship, joint participation with those who God accepts. And if we find a situation where one of our number is not as he should be, to restore him, to save his soul. And that's what we're all about. And it doesn't matter if we're big or small, if someone is offended or not, if we're trying to save your soul, that's the significant consideration. And so, in that regard, now do understand this, that's a local situation. The Bible in 2 John 9 is an example. Is that the first or second one? Okay, in 2 John 9, he said, if anyone comes to you who does not bring the doctrine, you have a preacher or others from other, it doesn't matter where they are, if they come into you and they're teaching something that is different than the gospel of Christ, then you're not to receive them. And so the marking of a false teacher is not something that is limited to the congregation. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't limit himself. He named names for people who weren't where he was. And that's a different matter a little bit with regard to the marking of an individual. To say, this person is teaching error, And that's something that we can do irregardless of whether or not they are members of a local congregation. Something that is denied by some Christians today. But it's something we can, perhaps we can talk about that a little bit more next time. Thank y'all very much for your kind attention and our discussion. We'll probably get into point number one pretty soon when we begin next time.